You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Right. How are we? I said this in the earlier service. I never know when to come out with the bumper. Like, is it like during, like the beginning, in the middle? It's real short, but the music kind of makes me want to come out. Really makes it, just got me fired up back there. I was like, I got to do something with this. Like the beginning of Lord of the Rings. I just wanted to go get started. So I don't know if I came out at the right time. I'll find out, I'm sure, afterwards. But I felt pretty good about it. So, hey, if you just joined us after we got started, my name is Trevor Joy. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. It's my joy to dive into God's word with you guys this morning. If you weren't able to be with us last week, we started our summer series on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And so we're really taking a deep dive into those three chapters in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And really the reason driving behind this series is a lot of conversations our elders have had together and really in just in the life of our church and just really sensed what was going on in the life of our body here that we just needed to take a deeper dive and draw some clarity. What is God speaking to his church here? And so last week, Matt started that series in the first half of chapter 12. I get the pleasure of diving in the second half of 12 this morning and then 13 next week. And then Matt will be back the last 3 weeks as we dive into 1 Corinthians 14. So we're going to read this together. So if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be in the second half of that chapter in 12 through 31. And really what Paul's doing here, what's so fun for me is this is kind of Paul's application point of what the points he's making in the first half of this chapter. And so we'll read through this together, and then we'll dive in and break it up. So let's start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, do I not belong to the body? That would make it, would that not make it any less part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, would that make it not any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, would there be any sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, would there be any sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, just ask real simply this morning that your spirit might do what your spirit does and point us to the Lordship of Christ as we study your word and empower us to walk faithfully in what you reveal to us this morning. We ask that in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, hey, I love about what Paul's saying here in this chapter is it's real simple. He's saying, be who you are, right? I mean, that's really the driving piece of what he's trying to draw attention to. And I was thinking of a story to kind of illustrate the statement. A week before last, I had the joy of leading one of our go trips, which was one of our mission trips, and I led our men's team to Berlin. So I took 12 guys, and we went to Berlin to do work with one of our missionary teams there, the Campbells, that do work with a lot of the Syrian refugees and just a lot of the Muslim refugees there. A lot of them are primarily from Syria that are still there. And so we did a lot of work with them for a week. It was incredible being with those men, just immersing ourselves in that neighborhood with those people, getting to know them, love on them, and share the love of Christ with them, and really proclaim the gospel of Christ to them. It was incredible. And as we were preparing to go a couple weeks beforehand, one of the big joys of our group getting to be together is we got to live in the house with the Campbell family and got to share meals together, which means we're showing up, we're bringing 12 guys, so we need to bring food and be ready to cook. And so I sent a text to all the guys beforehand. I said, hey, listen, we're going to be at least cooking every breakfast together. We're probably going to be cooking some dinners as well. Any of you guys up for helping me cook? I like to cook. I didn't know if there was going to be any of the guys that would be takers. And I got two responses out of all 12. It's okay. I got two responses of guys that were really fired up and said, hey, I'd love to help cook. And the two guys that responded were to my two Latino guys on the trip, which was really fun. And so I said, hey, we've got a gathering the week before we go. We're going to meet together and pray and do any last bit of business. So let's talk about it there. So we meet up a little bit early, gather at one of the guys' houses. And I said, okay, well, let's start to think about what meals we're going to do. And that we weren't really that really efficient. We didn't write anything down. We just kind of jawed about it, basically. And so I said, hey, what do you all want to cook? And they just started getting fired up. One guy was like, I want to make fajitas. I want to make my own, you know, guacamole. And then maybe one morning, I make huevos rancheros. And I was like, I'll make hamburgers, you know, and kind of brought some of the things. They were bringing some really creative dishes to the table. And so we didn't nail anything down there, of course, because we're a bunch of guys. So we didn't write anything down or make a plan with it. We just kind of, I just felt pretty confident we're going to cook something when we get there. And so we got there. We didn't do anything else. So that conversation ended. We didn't pick it up again until we're in Berlin. And so we land, we drop off our suitcases. Like, well, hey guys, we got to go to the grocery store because everybody's about to get hungry. And we got to cook dinner tonight, and then we got to cook all week. So let's go take care of that. So I grabbed those two guys and a few others that wanted to go to the store. And we still hadn't really nailed down what we're going to cook or who's responsible for what. And so I just assumed we're going to get to the store, and that's just going to kind of work itself out. Or at least I was hoping. So we get to the store, and we're kind of driving there, and the whole huevos rancheros thing comes up again. The guy's like, yeah, I can do that. And both of them were saying they want to cook huevos rancheros. And I was like, well, okay, are you both going to do it? Or is one of you going to do it? Because we got other meals that we got to do too. And I'm trying not to be the controlling person in the midst of this, but I'm trying. So we just go to the store. So I just told him, hey, you guys just go get what you need to cook the meals that you're going to cook this week. And I just kind of thought maybe this will just work itself out as we're here. And so I just said, go. And they just went. And one of the guys knew exactly what he was doing. He just went to the produce aisle, started grabbing everything, looking for stuff. And it's kind of random what you can find there and what you can't. So like cilantro was like finding gold. It was really impossible to get there. He was really upset about that because that was throwing everything else off. And so the other guy started going, and he disappeared for about 5 to 7 minutes. And so I go, and I'm getting like toilet paper and water, and then just going to kind of wade myself into something else. I don't know. And maybe get some bread. They like bread there. I was like, I'll just get some bread and donuts or something. I got the morning covered. And one of the other guys that was going to help me cook kind of wandered back over to me, and he wanders over, and he said, hey, man, I got a question for you. I said, what's up, man? He goes, what do you put in your huevos rancheros recipe? And I said, man, I don't have a huevos rancheros recipe. I said, I've never had huevos rancheros. And he goes, oh, okay, cool, cool. And he starts to turn to walk away, and I go, hey, man, quick question for you. Do you have a huevos rancheros recipe? And he turned around, and he looked at me for a second, and he looked down, and he goes, I don't. And so I kind of was, there was a lot of empathy welling up in me. And so I finally just felt led by the Lord to ask him a question. Hey man, did you kind of feel pressure with the whole Latino conversation and fajitas and guacamole thing? Like you had to have a huevos rancheros recipe? And he looked at me, he's like, I did. I said, okay, man. And he goes, but I can make amazing French toast. And I said, you be you. Make French toast. It's going to be incredible. Go get it. You can get all that stuff. He goes, great. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go get it. And he got all the stuff. And it was so great. We had him cook it twice. It was awesome. And I love that. So that kind of what Paul's saying here, that idea, that statement, be who you are, that on the outset sounds like a really freeing statement, does it? Yeah, be who you are. That's a really freeing statement if you know who you are. If you don't know who you are, that's a terrifying statement, right? The central theme of the passage that we're going to be focused on today is how crucial it is for the body of Christ to be filled with members who know who they are, who God created them to be, and are doing what God created them to do. What I love about this passage is it doesn't take long for us to get to the bottom of what Paul's trying to communicate here. The use of the body imagery is meant to be a practical application of the kind of the main theme of the first half of chapter 12 last week, and that can be found in verses 4 through 7. We'll read them together. This is from last week. Said, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So let me give you some background on what's going on here at the church at Corinth. there seems to be a lot of inferiority and insecurity that's beginning to permeate the church, because here's what's happening, as you can probably imagine. There's people that are walking in gifts of prophecy and tongues and healing and really up front with those giftings. And so people that either in the church that either don't know what giftings they have or don't have those giftings are beginning to feel less important, or maybe like what they have to contribute isn't as valuable. And so they're beginning to deal with a lot of insecurity, inferiority, and beginning to not do anything. And so what Paul is saying here is that what he's exhorting the people here in this passage is to be and do what God has uniquely created you to be and do. The use of the body imagery in 1 Corinthians is to draw up both the individual and the corporate nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ in relation to the church. That every member is a needed and necessary part of the church to fulfill her mission. And the church has one mission, and that is to make disciples. And as Paul stated earlier in the first half of the chapter, and that happens through a variety of activities. So there's theological and practical reasons for why Paul chose this body imagery by way of application. The practical imagery is that the body, when you think of the body, it takes you first to the body and then to the members. Let me give you an example. If you have some pain just in your body, just somewhere in your body, just one of your organs is misfiring, you're going to feel that pain in your body. And unless you're a doctor or just really intelligent, you're not going to know, oh, that's my pancreas hurting. You know, you're just going to know there's pain in my body. You're not going to know what organ is misfiring, right? Likewise, if you were to take that organ out of your body, if somebody were to extract that out of you, then your body wouldn't function how it's intended to function. It might even die, right? Take your arm. If you were to cut your arm off, it wouldn't cease to be an arm, right? But it would cease to do what an arm does. And Paul is drawing our attention to the importance of both the individual and the whole in this. And theologically, the reason for the use of body imagery here in 1 Corinthians is this: that followers of Christ share a unique yet common, supernatural yet similar, phenomenal yet believable, individual yet corporate, singular and collective experience of being saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is what we all experience for those who follow Christ, because we know the Bible says in Ephesians 2 about those, all of us shared the same reality before Christ. And it says what? We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're far from God. We're alienated from the household of faith. But in Christ, what? We're made alive. We're brought near. We're sons and daughters in the household of God. Paul's saying here that we've been saved by the same gospel. We're indwelt by the same Spirit and sent on the same mission. So the driving theme of our passage today is we've been uniquely designed but uniformly purposed. The body is both individual and whole. This is the needed and necessary paradox to the family of God. And what's interesting for us, church, is we talk about the church at Corinth and them dealing with kind of this rampant inferior and insecurity. I don't think what we're dealing with is that far removed from that. I think it's just an evolution of that. As they're looking at these giftings of healing and prophecy and saying, man, I don't have that gifting. I don't know if the gifting I do have, maybe I just like to serve or administrate. Maybe that just doesn't feel as important in that. So I don't feel like I have anything really of value to contribute, so I'm not going to do anything. That we've experienced the same thing here, only our kind of overwhelming feel in the life of the church is not insecurity, it's atrophy. And atrophy is a condition where parts of the body become ineffective or unusable because of underuse or neglect. So what I see happening in the life of the church is that we have such a limited view of what it means to be the church corporately that much of the important or crucial aspects of the body of Christ become ineffective because of underuse or neglect. And just like the people at church of Corinth thought, if I can't heal or if I can't prophesy or if I can't speak in tongues and what I have to add isn't valuable, our version of that is if I can't preach or if I can't sing, then what I have to contribute to the kingdom of God isn't as valuable as that. Or maybe I know I can't do that, or that scares the mess out of me, but I don't know what I can do, and so it's not that, and so I don't have anything as valuable, and so we don't do anything because we've overemphasized certain gifts to the point where our framework for what it means to be the body of Christ has become so minimized. So if we've said, hey, we can't preach or sing, we must not have anything to contribute, Paul is saying here that the church has one mission, and it's not limited to preaching and singing. It's ultimately to make disciples, and it's going to take all of us for that to happen. The mission of the church is an every member mission, but we have a lot of atrophied muscles that it's time to wake up. So how do we know if we're experiencing atrophy? I wrote a list here of four signs. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but really just a starting point for us to see where is the overemphasis of certain gifts, people's gifts in the life of the church, atrophy to us as disciple makers. The first one is this. We don't have to study God's words for ourselves, just podcast. Somehow along the way, we've stopped believing that the Bible is for everyone, and we've relegated that discipline to a list of professionals that put together 30-minute sermons for us that fill databases for us to consume at our leisure, and we can learn about God without ever even having to open the Bible for ourselves. So our iPhone memory gets bigger while our Bibles get dustier. And here's where that's wrong. So the best way I can use to explain this is I have four kids. My oldest and my younger are both daughters. I have a 10-year-old and a toddler, girls. In the morning, we in the Joy House, we just have a real kind of consistent thing. We get up, everybody wants to eat, and waffles are kind of a regular staple at our home. They're not the organic or multigrain kind. They're just pretty much home-style Lego Mago waffles. We get up in the morning to make those. The syrup is not high fructose corn syrup. It's real maple syrup. We do have some standards. And so we make waffles in the morning. And so when I'm setting those out, in part because it's real simple. The coffee, it takes the same amount of time to make a waffle as it does for my coffee to brew, so it kind of is perfect magic. So I can set the coffee to brew, make the waffles. So when I'm setting that out for the kids, I'll set it out for my oldest, my 10-year-old. I'll set the waffle out for her on a plate, and she'll put the butter on and syrup, and she'll do all that herself, right? And then she'll go sit down and eat it. My toddler, I do all that for her. I put the butter on, and I put the syrup on, and I cut it for her because her little muscles can't do that yet. But then she'll sit down, and she'll make a mess, and she'll eat it. And that's fine, right? That's perfectly acceptable for me, for my toddler, to cut her food up for her. But if I was still doing that for my 10-year-old, I think we'd all recognize something developmentally has probably gone off here, right? But we approach the Word of God the same way. We have abundance of resources at our disposal at all times, and those things are a common grace and really a beautiful thing. You can find a study on everything just on our website alone without having to even venture out into the vast array of resources, sermons, teachings, articles, books, where people have cut it up for, done studying for you and cut it up. And it's a really beautiful thing. But if you've done that to the point where you don't know how to open and study the Bible for yourself, then you, at some point, you have to move away from people cutting up your food for you, and you have to learn to feed yourself, right? Second one is this. We don't have to share our faith, just invite somebody to church. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself is simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose." One of the most crucial aspects to being a disciple is being a disciple maker. Performances and programs are not God's method for reaching the world. It's people. Romans 1:1 says, "We are set apart for the gospel of God," that this is an essential aspect of being a follower of Christ that we cannot pass on to anybody else. Let me say this. It is never wrong to invite somebody to church. Ever. Don't ever hear me say that. You just can't confuse an invitation to church with evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit with the aim of persuading people to repent, believe, and follow Jesus. Later in Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's saying, I have an obligation. I owe a debt to those who don't know Christ. I love how Peter quoted it there. He said, every Christian on this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person on this side of hell. That the gospel was never intended to stop with us. It was intended to spread through us. Thirdly, third sign of atrophy, we don't have to give our lives, just write a check. God doesn't need angel investors. He wants kingdom builders. I think I can stop there. Last one. We don't have to get serious about the things of God. Just go to a church that does. For some reason, we've gotten our relationship with the church really confused. And let me kind of use this as a way to explain that. There's really two ends of the spectrum when it comes to how you relationally connect. There's relationships association and relationships of interdependence. That'd be the two ends of the spectrum. Let me give you some examples of relationships of association. You could have a political party, or maybe a less hot topic, a Cowboys fan, depending on who you are. And so if I say, just take a Cowboys fan, that's I'm relating in an associative way to the people as I go to the Cowboys Stadium, to the people in that space, right? They are not going to miss me if I'm not there. Dak is not going to play better because I'm more tuned into the game. Our reason for being there, the only thing we share in common is that we're maybe going to be wearing the same star symbol, that we're cheering for the same team, hoping for the same outcome. It really doesn't have to go a lot deeper than that. Our relationship is a luxury. You take the other side, that's association. You take the other side, relationships of interdependence. Examples of that would be like your spouse, your family, your kids, or even friends, right? I am a necessary part of their life. If you were to take me out or take them out of my life, there'd be something significantly missing. As a parent, if you were to leave your kids at home, that could have really serious, maybe even potentially grave consequences. We are mutually reliant on one another. Your relationship is a relationship of necessity. And Paul here is making the argument that our relationship to the body is more of one of independence, not of association. It's not a luxury to be a part of the body of Christ. It's a necessity because you are needed and necessary for us to move this thing forward. Without you, it doesn't work. So I love here in this chapter, Paul really, just to, in summary, gives us one statement with 3 points as the antidote for the atrophied church. It's this: we are united in one spirit into one body and given one mission. So he says in chapter 12, as we're united in one spirit, he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. I love how the Message translates this. I think we'll have it up on the screen. It says, by the means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life, which he has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now a part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. So there's a vertical and horizontal work of the Spirit here. The Spirit of God is what unites us as a body and empowers us on mission. Vertically, Paul says in Romans 8 that anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. That people who lack the Spirit do not belong to Christ. To belong to the body of Christ, you have to be a follower of Christ. And to be a follower of Christ, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit points you to the Lordship of Christ. Horizontally, we see this play out like in Acts 1:8, where it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Spirit empowers you for the work of the church to be a witness. One of the greatest ways to know if the Holy Spirit is at work in you is if the Holy Spirit is at work through you. The Spirit of God is what unites us as a body and empowers us on mission. And just like one spirit into one body, verses 25 through 27, again, I'm going to read from the Message, says it this way. The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of the body does your part mean anything. And church, if our view of being the church continues to be the hour and a half we spend together once a week, if our view of disciple making continues to just be what people do on the stage or on staff, then everyone here gets a pass on giving our life away. When we carry such a narrow view of what it means to be the body of Christ and don't see ourselves as needed and necessary, you rob yourself and the body of Christ from true flourishing. And there is such a rich diversity of gifting and passions in this body waiting to be unleashed. And I think there's no greater example of that than what we saw last week in BBS. It's a beautiful thing that we had 900 kids show up. But to me, it's just as beautiful as the thing is we had over 500 volunteers sign up and say, I want to be a part of making disciples there. And you got to see just a rich diversity of giftings and passions. All you had to do was walk in the building, right? If you were here at VBS last week, raise your hand. If you got to experience that, yeah, tons of you. That's awesome. And you can kind of see as you walk through Little Village and Kids Village, even now, all you got to do is just look at the beautiful decorations that just, I mean, was everywhere in the life of the church. And this is how I know. That's a gift to do that. You look at those things, that takes gifting to do something that beautiful. The last thing anybody wants me to touch is paper mache, I promise you. You don't give me scissors, glue, and a marker and expect something beautiful to happen. You're going to expect something that scares the children. It's just reality. It's not going to be beautiful. It's not going to be crafty, you know. That's it. I had like one brief period where I could do crafty stuff at home, and it was kind of the brief period where like rough and rugged and things that were off and matched. Now everything's back to being clean and neat and have to be measured, and I'm out. You know, I can't help my wife with anything. But that you walked through the hallway and you saw just that alone, the myriads of people that have such a gifting there that got to serve and didn't just get to kind of serve for the sake of something being made out of paper, got to serve for the sake of disciples being made. It's the whole point. They're telling the story of God. out there telling the story of creation out there in the hallway in the foyers, and you saw people getting to sit with kids, pray with them, share the gospel. You saw people preparing curriculum, saw people playing games. It was just a variety, discipleship happening in a variety of ways. And it was beautiful. And it took 500 people for it to happen, right? Let's watch a short video. I just want to do that and kind of celebrate what God did last week. Incredible about that. 900 kids got to learn stuff about God I didn't learn until college because 500 people showed up and decided to make disciples. Isn't that beautiful? That's what waits for us, church. One body. And lastly, I'll close with this. One mission. The mission of the church, the body of Christ, is this, to make disciples. That means the mission of every member that makes up part of the body of Christ is no different. It's to make disciples. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says it this way, and we'll talk about it more next week. It says that we've been reconciled to God and been made messengers of reconciliation. That our purpose for existing both individually and corporately is to take the message of reconciliation to the world. So how are we doing? There was a recent study done as a collaborative effort between a bunch of several pretty large entities. I only say that to say that the data is trustworthy. And their findings revealed that the next 30 years represent the largest mission opportunity in North American history. Between now and the year 2050, there's estimated there will be upwards of 35 million younger men and women who had associated with the church, who claimed Christ and were associated with the church, will leave the faith over the next 30 years. I'm going to quote directly the study. I'll put it up on the screen. It's the largest and fastest numerical shift in religious affiliation in the history of this country. Even in the most optimistic scenarios, Christian affiliation in the U.S. shrinks dramatically. And in our base case, over 1 million youth at least nominally in the church today will choose to leave each year for the next three decades. 35 million youth raised in families that call themselves Christians will say they are not by 2050. So these numbers don't even take into consideration growing population of newer generations that are estranged from the church and don't have anything to do with religion. Another piece of data I'll quote from the statistics or from the study here. Church planting in the U.S. will need to double to triple from current rates to address population growth and anticipated church closures from older congregations. The American church needs to plant more than 215,000 churches in the next 30 years to maintain status quo and to meet the needs of the unaffiliated and an additional 60,000 churches. How are we doing with that? Currently, there are 4,000 evangelical churches planted every year in the U.S. That may sound really awesome. Currently, we close 3,700 evangelical in the churches every year also for a net positive of 300. So to keep pace with these statistics listed above, we need to be planting a net positive 8,000 churches every year. So why am I putting these statistics in front of you? It's real simple. We do not have the luxury as followers of Christ to sit in the stands any longer. The days of copping out and leaving ministry to the professionals has to die, and we need to rise up and be the people of God and get loud with the gospel. To turn this tide is going to take all of us. I'll close with a quote I love from David Platt. He says, I'm convinced that the greatest need in the church today is not more money, it's not more power, it's not more prestige, it's not even more people, it's not more education, it's not more political influence. I believe the greatest need in the church today is more men, women, and students who believe in Jesus Christ and embraced him to rise up and be the disciples that the scriptures teach us to be. So here it is, church, real simple assignment. If you walk away with one thing, one question to ask, one piece of assignment, it's this. Who has God created you to be, and what has he gifted you to do? If all of us will commit to answering that one question and by the power of the Spirit and courage walk that out, we don't even know how loud the gospel can be in this church. But the problem is the answer to that question won't be found sitting in the stands. It'll only be found getting on the field. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize the task in front of us is so great, but we also stand here and confess every week how great our God is. So we know how this ends. So we ask right now, God, that you might wake us up, that there are men, women, students in this room today that you have uniquely created, gifted, and called for your kingdom. So God, wake them up. Wake us all up. There's a variety of expressions that are waiting to happen coming out of just this room. Varieties of ways that disciples are gonna be made. Varieties of ways that your kingdom is gonna grow. And you can just sense that if everybody in this room would say, God, who have you created me to be? And help me to do it. And that simple question, step of faith, trust, and I know you stand ready to answer that. The cruelest thing in the world would be a God that has given us something so great and left us alone to figure it out. But you said you don't do that. You said you don't do that. You said you don't leave us alone. You've given us a spirit that points us to the Lordship of Christ, that illuminates your word, that empowers us to walk in faith and courage and be and do who you've created us to be and do. So won't you do it? First, help us to ask. I ask that in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.